We're looking at a promise that the prophet Isaiah, centuries before the time of Christ, offers. And if you paid attention to this promise, it is perhaps one of the most beautiful and hopeful visions of a world at peace that you'll ever read. You notice the nations are streaming to the Lord for counsel and for guidance and for arbitration. You notice that the Lord settles disputes and adjudicates things so that justice reigns and peace finally is realized. You notice that all the weapons that are used to destroy are now turned into instruments that help rather than hinder. And you have a picture from the prophet of God's will finally realized on earth. Total justice, total peace. To which, if you're paying attention, you ought to at least initially have the response of, who does this guy think he is? What kind of pie-in-the-sky ramblings of a madman is this? When is he going to touch earth and live in the world that we all understand to be the real world? And once you say that, you then have to recognize, well, Isaiah's a prophet. He's well aware of all the evil and injustice and disparity and inequity. He is fully competent to assess those things because he condemns them regularly. He's a prophet. That's what prophets do. He knows the dismal state of his decaying world. As he writes, he's well aware that there's a rising superpower to the north that threatens the people of God, that is going to come and perhaps oppress them and send them into exile. He's well aware because he speaks of it, of how internal among the people of God, the religious leaders, the political leaders have all become corrupt. They're preying on the weak. He's well aware that the people of God have followed suit and they've become idolatrous and self-indulgent and unfaithful. He speaks about the real world quite a lot. And in fact, if you were to read chapter 1, you'd read just a potpourri of condemnation. This is just a small sampling. It gets worse. I just offer this as just a sample. Woe to the sinful nation, a people whose guilt is great, a brood of evildoers, children given to corruption. They have forsaken the Lord. They've spurned the Holy One of Israel and turned their backs on Him. Throughout chapter 1, Isaiah essentially says, hey guys, you've become corrupt, you've broken covenant with God, and you deserve all the harsh punishment that's coming your way. Prophets do that because prophets are by default covenant enforcers. They are there to make sure the people stick to the covenant they've made with God. The covenant to be a holy nation, a people of God, to walk in the ways of God, to walk in the light of God's holy law. The prophets come and regularly remind the people, you're turning your back on God. They constantly challenge. They're well aware of all the darkness in the world, which is what makes this promise that much more provocative. He knows all the darkness, and yet he speaks of this hopeful vision of the future. And the reason he does this is because prophets are not only covenant enforcers, they also always, with the warning and with the judgment, bring a sense of comfort. You know you're dealing with a biblical prophet when they not only speak words of warning and rebuke, but they also speak words of promise and hope. If one of those elements is missing, you're not dealing with a prophet. You're getting all the good news or you're getting just the bad news. A prophet always in the scripture gives both the bad news but always has a hopeful promise because prophets know this about the nature of God. God's judgment is never merely retributive. It is not judgment for judgment's sake. It's judgment to bring restoration. It's judgment to bring change. It's judgment to bring a new light and a new hope. And with that new light and the new hope, the prophets always, right after they condemn and judge, always bring a hopeful word because they trust that God will be faithful to bring about what God has promised to do. And so after all the doom and gloom of chapter 1, and you can read the doom and gloom if you'd like, you move into this hopeful vision that we have before us. This hopeful vision of all people united under God. In verse 2, you get the mountain of the Lord's house, the holiest place that the people of God could imagine, the temple. is elevated to the highest place, which means the people are seeing it as the place that they need to make a pilgrimage to. And that's what happens in this promise. All the nations stream to it, you read at the end of verse 2. The peoples in verse 3 come and say, "Let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of God." They essentially have a pilgrimage to the highest and the holiest place. And what's interesting about this promise, it's not just the people of God, the Jews, that do it, it's the Gentiles as well. All the nations stream to it, all humanity finally united in seeking the Lord. So that you have a new community gathering, a multicultural community, a multiracial community, a multilingual community, where divisions have been transcended, borders have been erased, and all are united under God. And they're united under God in order to receive three things. And if you pay attention to the text, you see three things that occur because the nations are finally united in seeking God. The first thing that happens is they come to receive instruction. Verse 3, "Come, let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob." Why? "That he may teach us his ways, that we may walk in his paths, that we might receive this instruction and listen to the word of the Lord." There is finally an interest on the world's behalf of seeking the Lord's counsel, wanting to know the will and the way of God. And not only is there that, but something that's easy to miss, verse 4, "He shall judge between the nations and shall arbitrate for many peoples." All the nations come and finally submit to the Lord's judgment. They want to hear the Lord arbitrate on their behalf. And you get this sense that God listens to the grievances of the nations, the disputes, the concerns, and then adjudicates. Adjudicates in such a way that what the Lord wills is finally accomplished. Inequities are balanced, shackles are loosed, wrongs are set right, and with this arbitration finally comes a peace. Because as that old saying goes, no justice, no peace. Well, finally you have justice. The Lord arbitrates between all peoples. And with that justice comes a peace beyond fathoming for those of us who live in the world. Verse 4, "They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks, so that all the means of war disappear." Not only that, the practice of war disappears. Nation shall not lift up sword against nation, and the mentality of war, neither shall they learn war anymore. All the senselessness of the destruction that comes with violence is eliminated. Because when justice reigns, peace is finally achieved. There never can be a peace without justice, but with the nations listening, with the Lord arbitrating, finally there is justice. And in light of that justice, there is peace. Noel Erskine writes beautifully about this. She says, "In this picture, we get the nations accepting God's judgments. And one result is disarmament. Since the reasons for envy and greed and resentment and retribution and fear have been abolished, weapons are irrelevant. Since aggressions have been rendered absurd, resources once diverted for battle are available now for the provision of health and life and communal growth." Now that's a beautiful vision of the future. It's a hopeful vision of the future. And the question that we have as we hear it is, how will we respond? What do we say to this? And may I be blunt with you, if we don't at first respond by laughing at how absurd it all sounds, we're not really hearing it. Because this is a wild vision of justice and peace. There should be a sense in which our initial reaction is, boy, you know, this is wishful thinking. This sounds awful naive. It sounds awful absurd. Our reaction should be somewhat like Mary when she's told that she'll conceive a child through the Holy Spirit. And she says, "How can this be? I mean, this is impossible. Those kind of things don't happen." Well, we should have that same response, because if we don't, we're not listening. But after we have that response, we must remember something. We're not listening to the ramblings of some hippy-dippy character. We're not listening to the bumblings of some motivational speaker. We are not listening to the promises of some politician. We are not listening to someone who lives in a cave with a mask over their eyes, shielding them from the real realities of this world. We are hearing the words of a prophet. A prophet who knows darkness, who's pointed it out, who's able to point directly at it and say, that's unjust, that's wrong, that's unequal, that's unfair, that needs to stop, that needs to change. He knows how the world works, just like you and I do. And yet, this prophet is no cynic. He has a hope that God's promise is true. Because in his mind as a prophet, he understands that the future is in God's hands. And what God has promised will be fulfilled. You know why? Because God's word is faithful. It is sure. It is trustworthy. His hope is not in human potential. His hope is not in human achievement. His hope is not in human policies. His hope is in divine power and divine faithfulness. His hope is that one day, as Yahweh has promised, Yahweh will break into this dark world and prove faithful to bring about perfect justice and perfect peace. He does not believe that the powers of this world have the final say on how this world is run. He understands there's a day coming when God's glory will be elevated over all the other claims to prominence or power. And with that promise held closely to his breast, he leaves us with a last invitation. Because if we leave off verse 5, we're missing the whole point. He says at the end of this great promise, O house of Jacob, he's speaking to the people of Israel, the people of God, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord. What light, you say? Well, the light that is now shining. He doesn't say, let's walk toward the light. Let's walk in the light. Because the light is already shining through the promise. The hope is already potentially there to draw us forward into a very hopeful future. He wants, as a good prophet, to get the people to be covenantly faithful again, to seek to live according to God's peaceful way, to walk in the ways of justice, to walk in the ways of equity. He's inviting them to, in the midst of their darkness in this difficult and violent world, to move forward in a way that is hopeful. Now, what's interesting to me is if you've ever been in New York, you'll find the passage that we've just read. They shall beat their swords into plowshares, their spears into pruning hooks. Does anyone know where that's at? I guarantee some of you do. It's outside the United Nations in New York. You'll also find this. You'll find a statue of someone essentially doing that, beating a sword into a plowshare. And what's interesting is this old ancient promise resonates with our world enough for it to make monuments and to placard it on the side of buildings. Well, how much more should it inspire the people of God? The people who truly trust that the world's going to be changed not through human achievement or potential or policy, but through the grace and the triumph of the Lord God breaking into our world. Isaiah wants to invite us to join God in God's work of peacemaking, to understand that darkness and war and violence and justice never have the final word, that we might walk in hope. Because he understands if the nations are ever to say, come, let us walk in the light of the Lord, we must first walk in that light. Not walk to it. Look at the phrase again, let us walk in it. For the light is already shining. The question for God's people always, 8 centuries before Christ and 20 centuries after his first coming, is do we have enough hope to step into the light and walk in God's peace? Sure, you can laugh with the cynics. Go ahead and do that. You can say like the cynics do, how can this be? But may I assure you of something? You cannot be cynical and hopeful at the same time. One eclipses the other. Choose. Cynicism or hope? Because you can't do both. So after you get past your cynicism, the question then becomes, do I trust that God's word is faithful? Do I trust that God has the final say? Can I move forward with the hope that this promise is true in spite of all the darkness and injustice and violence, knowing that if the prophet has said it, it will come to pass? We can laugh with the cynics, or we can step forward into the light with the faithful. And dear friends, may I assure you that stepping forward into the light with the faithful is exactly what Advent is about. It's about leaning into the hope that God has offered. We lit the candle. We named it hope. Not cynicism, not despair. We named it hope because we want to walk in the light of that hope. Come, not only house of Jacob, but church of God. Come, let us walk in the light of the Lord in the hope that God offers, trusting that God's faithful promise has the final say in our world. Amen.